And do turn in your Bibles to back to Titus, page 998, 998. 2 weeks ago, we thought about the big picture of Titus, and this big idea that as we grow in our knowledge of the saving work of Jesus, that's going to lead to godliness. Knowing the truth, believing the truth leads to godliness, and we said, didn't we, that we're not saved. You all know this. We're not saved by anything good in us. It's not what we do that saves us. It's what Christ has done. But now that he has saved us, we are to live godly lives. So we saw that. We also saw that the believers in Crete, they needed to stay especially close to the truth because there were so many lies around them. Surrounded by liars. So that's the context as we come to verses 5 to 16. Of the first chapter. Paul here, what he wants to do, he's talking to a baby church that is in great danger, and he wants to set them straight. He wants to get the house in order. He wants to protect them from lies. So let me read from verse 5 to verse 16 of chapter 1. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. The first message to a baby church, Paul's first priority for them, I don't know about you, I don't think it sounds very exciting. Put things into order, appoint elders. Is that where you would start? I think potentially, I don't know how you feel, order doesn't sound as spiritual as freedom. When I think of spirituality, I think of being spontaneous and free, expressing yourself. Maybe that's how you feel tonight. Order seems, especially in our culture, order seems oppressive. Order, elders, why do you start there, Paul? Shouldn't we be excited about God's truths? Here's where he starts. Get things in order. Potentially, when we think of order, we think of a prison. Prisons are orderly, aren't they? Or they should be. Everything happens at the right time. Everyone should be in the right place. You need enough guards. It's ordered. Perhaps that's what you think order is like. It's like a prison. I think this passage, hope we're going to see, shows order more like a garden. A garden, a good garden, is ordered. You all know what a disordered garden looks like. A gardener who just throws the seed out, if they throw any seed at all, and just let grow whatever grows, weeds, plants, never rebuilds the fence because he says, I'm just going to let this go and do what it wants. Now, what we have in our passage, you appoint elders in a church so that it can flourish, so that it can grow. Just as a gardener prunes and chooses which seeds to put where, and knows what season it is, so they know what will grow, and waters at the right time. Of course, that's Christ's job, but the under-shepherds, the elders, this is their job, to order the church like a garden. I was struck this week as well that we have, of course, a garden right at the start of the Bible, and what's Adam told to do? He's not told to sit around and enjoy the garden. He's told to work and keep the garden, and he doesn't do his job. And a deceiver gets into the garden, and we know the rest. Destroys the world. That's where the fall comes from. So order is good in this context. It's for the church to flourish. So first point, very simply, put elders in place in your church. Tick, we've done that. We can finish the sermon there. No, I think there's more we can learn here. A couple of things to say right at the start. So verses 5 to 9 is where we read of eldership in the church. I think the most natural reading here, it assumes plural eldership. So in each town, elders, plural, are to be appointed by Titus. That's why at Gunnersbury, we like to have more than one elder. And that's a real blessing, I think, to the church. Elders bring different gifts. They can share their wisdom. It safeguards the church. So I think that is assumed. And secondly, elders are assumed to be men. And the New Testament picture is quite clear that in the family household and in the household of God, men are to take a leadership role. When it comes to eldership, though, of course, it is not that any man can be an elder. It is qualified men. Men who aren't arrogant. Men who are not greedy for gain. Men who are not in it for the plaudits, but they're in it for serving the church. Men who are not in it to puff themselves up with pride, men who are in it to protect the church. So those are the two givens of what elders are. If any of that is new to you and you've got questions about it, do just come and talk to me or one of the elders afterwards. But what qualifies an elder? I say elder, that's the word there in verse 5. You see two other words in our passage. Verse 7, an overseer, and a steward, three words for the same office. Elders are those who oversee the church, and they steward what God has put under their care. What qualifies an elder? That's important. What would you write first? Great speaker? It's not where Paul starts for you. Character. Paul cares about character. Look in verse 6 and verse 7. Get it twice. If anyone is above reproach, verse 7 there again, an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. So people outside the church shouldn't be able to point at elders in our church and say, look at these holes in their lives. That's a problem. An elder should be above reproach. And he should be above reproach in different areas. So firstly, in the household, he should be above reproach. Look at verse 6. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife. Literally, it says a one-woman man. The obvious application of that was an elder is not to have multiple wives, is not to have had an inappropriate divorce and remarriage. That should be obvious, that maybe it wasn't in the original context. There may have been men with multiple wives. So an overseer is to be a one-woman man. It's more than that, though. It's a blamelessness in an elder's relationships with women who are not his wife. An elder is to be above reproach when it comes to flirtation, how he uses the internet. A one-woman man above reproach. Next, we read, and his children are believers. And I want to pause there. You'll see the footnote, number 5. Or are faithful. The Greek word is, literally it means faithful. And some will translate this as believing, and you can understand why you would translate that that way, because to be faithful surely involves some kind of belief. But I'm not sure that is the most helpful translation. I'll argue my case. Firstly, it's not a parent's job. We know this, don't we? It's not a parent's job to cause their children to believe. That's the Holy Spirit's job. But we need more than that to argue that from the Bible. So this is the parallel passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So the same kind of stipulations Paul lays out. An elder must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? So it's the same sort of teaching. And I think the same principle is at play here. Because if you look at verse 6, notice the contrast. And his children are, let me put in, faithful and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. So the children are to show respect to their father. The children should not be able to be accused of wild, worldly living, following the world against the desire of his father or his or her father. Faithful children. You also see, look at chapter 1, verse 10. This is where the false teachers come in. Notice the same word. There are many who are insubordinate. That's that same word that the children aren't to be like. Insubordinate is, I reject your authority. So you see what Paul is kind of doing. He's saying, in your household, if your children are following the false teachers rather than you, you can't be an elder. Because if you cannot manage your own household, if your children don't respect you, if they don't submit to your authority, how will the church? Now, this is strong teaching, but it's to safeguard the church. If you cannot safeguard the family from the false teaching, notice as well in verse 11, these false teachers, they're upsetting whole families. These families are falling apart because of false teaching. So an elder has to be able to protect his family and the church. And so for the children, there should be an appropriate respect, not perfection. Not perfection at all, but a general obedience, a respect, not wild living. An elder is to be above reproach in the household. He's to be above reproach in his conduct. Verses 7 to 8. Not arrogant, not quick-tempered, not a drunkard, not violent, not greedy for gain, hospitable, lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. Very challenging. The kind of men, though, I think that you would want to be led by, if anyone could live up to this. More than those just being good traits, and I think they're good traits for any believer here tonight, those are good traits for you to try and cultivate in your life. These traits are used deliberately, I think, to counter the Cretan culture. Look at verse 12. We've seen this verse a few times. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. We'll come back to that phrase in a moment. But Cretan culture is full of lying. And so what's the elder to be like? Verse 8, the elders to love good, they're to be upright. Look at verse 9, they're to be those who hold firmly to the truth. They hold firmly to the trustworthy message. They're to be an antidote to the society they're in. The absolute opposite of the worldly sins they see. Cretans are evil beasts. Sure, not all of them were, but evil beasts they are called. What sense do you get there? You get a sense of violence, out of control, rage, evil beasts. So that's why the elder can't have a bit of that. They can't be arrogant. They can't be especially quick-tempered or violent, because that's what the culture's sin is like. An elder's meant to kind of show a mirror to the culture, or they're a model of, this is how to live. What about the third one there in verse 12? Cretans are lazy gluttons. Literally, it says lazy bellies. Cretans are lazy bellies. They sit around, and they're driven by what they want to eat and drink. And so the elder is to be self-controlled and disciplined, can't be a drunkard, got to be under control. You're meant to be able to look out in the world and see the worst of the world and say, my elder is not like that. It's a challenge. Here's the thing, though, I love about this passage. These elders, they're Cretans. So verse 12, we get this, it's an awful picture really, isn't it, of Cretan culture. These elders are going to be called out of that Cretan culture. They're going to be Cretan elders. I just want to pause here. I don't know how you feel about verse 12. Some commentators will say this is kind of an ethnic slur of Paul. This isn't on. I don't think that's quite right. I think he's talking generally about each culture presents different sins. So this is why he quotes one of the Cretans' prophets themselves who says it. So I'm going to do this. I'm from Surrey, so I'll be a Surrey prophet for you tonight. People from Surrey, I know Tim agrees with this as well. People from Surrey are work-obsessed, overly private, and a little bit rude. I can say that because I'm from Surrey. Those are the sins that present most readily. Of course, Paul is not talking about every Cretan. He's not talking about every single one. But he's saying this is how your society is warped by the sin in this culture. And it's interesting, in the Greek world at this time, the word to lie was to play the Cretan. So then their culture, lies were widespread. And yet, why does Paul even quote this prophet? Why is he even sharing this? Well, look at verse 13. It says, therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. He wants people to come out of the world, be transformed by the gospel, and grow in godliness. He wants them to be so amazed by Jesus that they turn away from lies and they turn away from violence, that they turn away from their lack of self-control and they follow Jesus wholeheartedly. And they grow so much that they then become the elders, the under-shepherds of Jesus himself. And then they can reach out into their culture and say, you know that thing you're struggling with? You know that you're always lying? There is another way to live. Jesus has called me out of that. You can come out of that too. One other thing to note at this point, these elders have to be those who practice what they preach. Did you notice that? It's all about character. There's very little here about being a good communicator. It's about being a godly person. Otherwise, you can say all you like, it will not be effective if our character does not match what we preach. Okay, an elder has to be above reproach in his conduct. He must also be able to teach. That's how I'm summarizing verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. That word sound there means healthy. It's going to grow people. It's not going to poison them. So he's got to be able to teach, but there's two prongs to this fork, if you like. He's got to be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. John Calvin, 16th century reformer, calls these the two voices of the elder. One is for gathering the sheep, for teaching them, and the other is for driving away wolves and thieves. If you think of that garden analogy I used at the start, an elder has to be able to protect the fences and keep the birds away and the animals that are going to destroy. An elder's got to be able to do that. And so an elder needs to know their doctrine, to know the truth, but they can't just know it. It has to go into action. They have to be able to teach it. They must be courageous and convicted. It is easy for an elder to look at that garden and let the weeds grow slowly, just creep up, because it is awkward to challenge, it's awkward to rebuke. But an elder must be able to recognize and confront false teaching. And this was key in Crete, it's key in our time. Let's come to our second point, just 2 points tonight. This is the why. You put elders in place to protect the church. Look at verses 10 to 16 with me. We're going to go for it quickly. I just want to show you the nature of the false teaching. And just to be clear at the start, so nothing I've said already and nothing I'm going to say is about when we have differing views on a certain passage in the Bible. This passage is not saying, if anyone doesn't quite hold to the exact nuance I hold for every passage in the Bible, silence them. It's not saying that. This is deliberate false teaching that takes people away from Jesus. Okay? The first thing we see about it, verse 10, it is anti-apostolic preaching. Verse 10, there are many who are insubordinate. They reject Paul. Empty talkers and deceivers. They're setting themselves up against Paul. The next thing about false teaching here, it is merely human commands, sort of piggybacking off Jewish teaching and Jewish myths. So taking some of the Bible's truths and some of Jewish myths and using them to tell people how to live. So you see this in verse 10. Those who are insubordinate, especially those of the circumcision party. If you know Galatians, you've seen something similar to this. People who come into the church and they say, in order to be saved, you need to be circumcised. That's where you've got to start. So there's a bit of that. Verse 14, these are people who devote themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Verse 3, Paul has the commands of God. Here we have the commands of people. What else do we see about the false teaching? It's for money. Verse 11, they're teaching for shameful gain. The Greek words imply it's for financial gain. And lastly, verse 16, they are morally hypocritical. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They say all the right things. You can see from their lives, there is no fruit. Now, putting this picture all together, this is a kind of false teaching we see again and again in the New Testament. You see it in 1 Timothy, you see it in Colossians. It goes a bit like this. Do the externals to make yourself pure, and you'll be right with God. And there's different facets to this. People might say, eat the right things, and you'll be pure. Don't eat the wrong things, and you'll be pure. Some people would say, don't get married, and you'll be pure. Don't have sex, and you'll be pure. Do all the right external rituals. Do the right cleaning, and you will be pure. It's that kind of teaching. And yet they're taking some money for this teaching. We saw last week, didn't we, that Paul is the opposite. That you do not save yourself. It's that knowledge of God and the salvation that Jesus brings, that is what leads to godliness. That's what leads to good works. And this is why the verse 15 sums this up. To the pure, all things are pure. Who are the pure? The pure are those who have been purified by Jesus Christ. So all foods are clean. They're to live godly lives, but it's not about the externals and the rituals. To the pure, all things are pure. To the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. So you can clean all the right ways. You can eat all the right things. You can get married or not. You are still defiled if you've not been made pure by Jesus Christ. The tick box of religion does not make you pure. We've seen this with the Pharisees. If you know the Gospels, you've seen this with the Pharisees. See, sometimes I think we get the Pharisees wrong. We say, wow, the Pharisees, they were really good, but they just didn't quite make the mark, and so they didn't understand Jesus. I want to push back on that. The Pharisees, in one sense, they were really good. They're really good at meeting their own rules that they'd made up. The Pharisees were those who would tithe the perfect amount of mint and cumin and dill. They do all of that. Yet someone comes and starts taking away their followers and they want to kill him. They want to lie about him. They'll do the externals. They'll clean the right ways. But there's murder in their hearts. There are lies in their hearts. Because we cannot clean ourselves up. Jesus says this, doesn't it? It's from within that evil thoughts come. It doesn't matter about the externals. The externals can't hold back the fleshly desires inside. You need a renovation for that. You need the Holy Spirit to come into your life. And so we get to verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. That use of detestable, that's kind of ritual language. It's the very reason they're doing all the cleaning and getting circumcised and eating the right foods, is so that they won't be detestable. But Paul says, if you don't have Jesus, you're detestable, you're lost. Okay, that's the false teaching. The elder's job, verse 11, is to silence them, to rebuke them, to argue against. When false teaching walks through that door, the elder's job is to be alert and to speak and to say, no, you can't teach that in this church because you're leading people away from Jesus. Which brings us, we start to draw to a close, that brings us to today. Do we have this same false teaching today? It seems very specific to the time. Well, let's go through it. Do we have teaching around us that is anti-apostolic, anti-Paul? Yes, we do. We could go through this. You could list me off a load of cults that will say, Bible's all right, there's new revelation now. There's something else we need to follow. Or you might meet people who will teach, I follow Jesus, I don't follow Paul. Anti-apostolic. That false teaching is all around us. Do we have false teaching that is mere human commands? Following rituals, cleaning the right way, eating the right stuff. I think we do. You can look at other religions that have ritual observance, they have the correct prayers. Many churches that will major on the correct prayers and ritual observance. Even, I find this interesting, even if you look at the secular world that doesn't believe in a God, still there is a message often that if you eat the right foods and if you have the right external opinions, you are pure. It seems that the human always returns to justifying ourselves. I'm going to save myself and make myself pure. So yes, we have human commands, false teaching. Do we have false teaching for money? Yes, we do. Go to America, go to Africa, go to South America. There is a prosperity gospel everywhere. Send us your money and you'll have a blessed life. And the preacher always has a blessed life. He has a jet, he has a supercar, and the people do not. And we laugh because that's crazy, but there's millions of people caught up in that, trapped in that. It's what happens when the church stops being protected. Do we have false teachers who are morally hypocritical? Yes, yes, yes. False teaching, it never really changes. The people might change, the message rarely does. What about, so out there, there's false teaching. What about in here? What about in Gunnersbury Baptist Church? Dangerous thing to say. I like to think, not so much. I look at this congregation, I see great fruit, spiritual maturity, and yet I think we would be doing this passage wrong if we gave ourselves a pat on the back and said, aren't we good? I was thinking this week about the history of Gunnersbury. Next year, 150 years of Gunnersbury Baptist Church. And as far as I could work out, any of you are welcome to correct me, you've been here longer. In those 150 years, Gunnersbury has never, faithful gospel ministry has never stopped. Praise God for that. One question though, do you know how rare that is? Do you know how rare that is to go to a church that for just 150 years of the 2,000 years since Jesus rose again, just 150 of them has been faithful. That is so rare. There'd be very few churches like that. Churches easily drift, and it's gradual, which makes it difficult to spot. But in that garden, the weeds start growing up and people stop taking them out. People stop saying anything. Fence panels fall down and people say, we'll sort that out later. It's awkward to have that conversation now. People stop planting in the garden. Say, well, we don't need another sermon. There's a better way to use our time. They stop saying. People stop watering the garden. They stop thinking about what season it is. They don't care about the animals that come in and start chewing up the plants, destroying the order. are really destroying the thriving flowers. They stop pruning, things run wild. That happens in so many churches. I wonder if we went round this room and I asked you, the church you became a Christian in, is it still going strong with the Lord? Praise God, I'm sure many of us would be able to say, yes, it still is. But I wouldn't be surprised if there was a fair few stories of, no, sadly not. They've drifted. Over many years, they've drifted. We hear these stories often. So, just as I close an application, if you're not an elder tonight, as I've said, you could do worse than using this list here as things to cultivate in your life. I also want to say, tonight, I am not saying that the church stands and falls on the eldership. And you guys can do what you want, and it's all on the elders. We're going to see in chapter 2, everyone is involved in the health of the church. Everyone is involved in teaching one another. So look forward to that. But just for tonight, can I invite you to give thanks for your elders? I cannot speak for myself, but I truly believe you are really well served. You're really well blessed by Tim, Michael, Paul, and Rob. You can thank them directly, but give thanks to God for them. Pray for us elders. I'm preaching this. This is such a challenge to be above reproach like this. Pray for us. Pray for new elders. That's one of the best things you can do as a congregation. Pray for the next generation of elders that are going to safeguard the church. Let me talk to the men directly here tonight. Whether you belong to this church or not, it is not presumptuous of you to aspire to be an elder. That would be a wonderful thing to do. Go through the list here, and you could maybe ask someone for a really honest conversation and say, brother or sister, do you see these things in me? And work out, are there areas here that I want to grow in? It's truly a wonderful and noble thing to aspire to be an elder, not for your sake, for the church's sake, for the next generation. So I want to end with this last question. What will our legacy be as a congregation? 150 years of faithful gospel ministry, praise God. What will our generation's story be? Will we be those who let the fences be knocked over? Will we be those who stop sowing the word? Will we be those who stop watering? Or will we be those who keep seeking to grow, who keep praying for our elders, that they would keep this character, they keep praying for new elders, that gospel ministry would continue for the next 50 years? I don't want us to be the generation that stopped watching, that got lazy, stopped having the hard conversations. Let me pray. Father God, thank you so much for so much faithful gospel ministry at this church for so long. Lord, keep us humble, keep us faithful. Pray for each one of the elders that you would keep growing us in character and help us to protect the flock from false teaching. Thank you for those who are in the flock who are attentive to false teaching and who have that spiritual maturity to spot it and to correct. Thank you for the real signs of gospel fruit in this place. But Lord, help us never to be complacent. And we pray that no families would be upset in this church, that no false teachers would be able to get a grip in here and exploit people for their own gain. Lord, would you help keep us alert and not become sleepy? In Jesus' name, amen.